I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, we're going to read the verses 1 through 9 in light of what it is that we confess in Articles 15 and 16. This is the first time and the last time in our study of the first head of doctrine that we're going to double up articles. There are only two that remain after this, 17 and 18. But this time we're going to consider 15 and 16, which deal with the rather difficult, or as Calvin called it, the awful decree of reprobation. Isaiah 42, we're going to begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read to verse 9. Hear the word of God. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, I will keep you, and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Then in the back of your Forms and Prayers books at page 262 and 263, the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, if you have your Trinity Psalter Hymnals, you can go to page 900, where you'll find Articles 15 and 16 in the first head of doctrine on the Canons of Dort. Page 900 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, page 262, 263 in the Forms and Prayers books. Then beginning with Article 15. Moreover, Holy Scripture most especially highlights this eternal and undeserved grace of our election and brings it out more clearly for us in that it further bears witness that not all people have been chosen, but that some have not been chosen or have been passed by in God's eternal election. Those, that is, concerning whom God, on the basis of his entirely free, most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable good pleasure, made the following decision: to leave them in the common misery into which, by their own fault, they have plunged themselves, not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish them, having been left in their own ways and under his just judgment. Not only for their unbelief, but also for all their other sins, in order to display his justice. And this is the decision of reprobation, which does not at all make God the author of sin a blasphemous thought, but rather its fearful, irreproachable, just judge and avenger. And then Article 16, those who do not yet actively experience within themselves a living faith in Christ, or an assured confidence of heart, peace of conscience, a zeal for childlike obedience and a glorying in God through Christ, but who nevertheless use this means, or use the means by which God has promised to work these things in us, such people ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to count themselves among the reprobate. Rather, they ought to continue diligently in the use of the means, to desire fervently a time of more abundant grace, and to wait for it in reverence and humility. On the other hand, those who seriously desire to turn to God, to be pleasing to him alone, and to be delivered from the body of death, but are not yet able to make such progress along the way of godliness and faith as they would like, such people ought much less to stand in fear of the teaching concerning reprobation, since our merciful God has promised that he will not snuff out a smoldering wick, and that he will not break a bruised reed. However, those who have forgotten God and their Savior Jesus Christ and have abandoned themselves wholly to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, Such people have every reason to stand in fear of this teaching, as long as they do not seriously turn to God. This the church does believe. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the doctrine of election, we have come to that pastoral section wherein we deal with matters that are challenging to our spiritual well-being, the implications of what it is that has been taught in the Word of God and in this confession concerning this mysterious work of God whereby before the foundations of the world He chose some for eternal life in Jesus Christ. And we have been encouraged. We have been encouraged by the faithfulness of God. We've been encouraged by the way that we can know that we are the chosen of the Lord. And indeed, not only can we know that we are the chosen of the Lord, we can also know that others are the chosen of the Lord. Sometimes you hear when asked, can you know who's elect? The answer is, I can know I am, but I don't know if you are. That's not true. The Word of God teaches that you can know that other people are also chosen. Think, for example, of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1. Says this very thing. He says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Well, how could Paul possibly know that? Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. So they repented. They believed. They genuinely surrendered their life to the Lord. They heard the good news of the gospel and they offered their lives as sacrifices of praise to the Lord. And so we can know that we are chosen. We can know that there are those around us who are chosen as well. Though we can indeed be fooled by hypocrites, it's true, and sometimes as a church forget what genuine repentance and genuine faith look like, being content with more of a cultural expression of both, a more bland version of what is the Spirit of Christ's work within His people. Yet despite that, despite the fact that there are hypocrites and there can be cultural Christians, we can still understand and confess that we are chosen and that those with us who share this like precious faith are also chosen. But what about the rest? What do we do with those who are not believing? Those who may have heard the gospel, been raised in it, and rejected it? What do we do with those who despise the things of the Lord and trample the blood of Christ underfoot? What does that say about them? What does that say about us? That's the questions that we face. That's the issue that is before us in our treatment of this awful decree, as again John Calvin coined it, not because it was bad, but because it was a decree that ought to fill us with awe. It ought to make us, as this confession and these articles rightly teach, it ought to make us tremble if we live in sin and deny our Lord. But what do we make? How do we make sense of this decree of reprobation? Well, Articles 15 and 16 help us understand these things. And they show to us what it means that some are, in fact, not saved. As Article 15 details for us, the decree of reprobation is that decision of God to not do anything, really. To not choose someone, to use the language of Article 15, or to pass them over. That is, to see them there in their sin, to see that they've chosen to rebel against God, to see that they have embraced the lie of the serpent and have embraced the immorality of sin and have loved it, have wanted it, have desired it, and when called to repent, refused. Those people that the Lord sees in their sinfulness, He passes over. He does not include in the company of the chosen. That is what the decree of reprobation teaches. That's what the Word of God teaches concerning this particular decree, that God passes over some. He does not choose them for sin. They choose sin all on their own. He does not even desire that they should live in sin. He desires that all men should be saved. But they have chosen to live in rebellion before the Lord, and the Lord leaves them in that rebellion. It's important that we understand that, because in this respect, anyway, reprobation is different than the doctrine of election. Because in election, God does do something. God does make a choice. He sees us in our sin, in the common misery of humanity. And what he does is he chooses some. He prefers some, saying, I will redeem this one in Jesus Christ. But in reprobation, he doesn't say, I choose this person for eternal condemnation. He doesn't say, I choose this person to never be saved. I want them to eternally be condemned. That is not what God says. So in that respect, election and reprobation are not identical. Rather, he says, I will leave this one in the choice that they have made. And that, of course, is important to understand, because as the article goes on to remind us, God is not the author of sin, a blasphemous thought, and one that is perpetually arising within the church. We wrestle with this aspect of God's dealings with us. We struggle with how to square this round circle. Because if God is sovereign over everything, if we can do nothing except what God gives us permission and power to do, then how can we be responsible for the sin we've committed? How can man be responsible if God is entirely sovereign? But how can God be entirely sovereign if man is responsible in any way? We wrestle with this tension. We wrestle with this struggle throughout our Christian lives. We understand what it means that God is in charge of everything, and that nothing happens by chance, but everything by his fatherly hand. We find great comfort in knowing that. Even as we understand that those who choose to live in sin, those who choose to walk in rebellion, suffer the just judgment of God, we also find comfort in that. But when we bring these two ideas together, we find ourselves struggling. And sometimes what we do is we then put it on God. We say, well, God wants that person to be a sinner. God wants that person to be condemned. God wants that person to experience eternal damnation, as though it is God's fault that there are sinners, as though it is God's fault that there are those who reject the gospel. Sometimes we struggle with that in the church when we have a brother or sister, despite all of the admonitions and activities of the church and of the family to bring them to repentance and faith, that individual refuses. And then we might be tempted to say to ourselves, well, that's God's will. God just wants them to suffer. But of course, there's nowhere in the scripture that that is taught, because God would have all men saved. But God passes over some in his infinite wisdom and by his almighty plan and power, leaving them in the choice they make. Now, we understand that this is necessarily true in light of what it is that we've been taught concerning election. But we ought to also understand that this is true in light of what it is that the Word of God teaches. For the Word of God makes clear that the fault of man's unbelief is not God. The fault of man's judgment and condemnation is man. We know, of course, those very familiar words of John 3, verse 16. And those words give us great comfort, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever should believe in him will not perish but have an everlasting life. But do we remember what it goes on to say not two verses later? For it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. In the same gospel, in chapter 6, at verse 37, we read something similar. we read there where Jesus says these words, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." You hear both man's response, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away," and the sovereignty of God, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." But that means, therefore, that those who do not come to Jesus, who refuse to bend the knee before him, then he turns away from them. Isn't this what we've seen a number of times as we've read through Romans chapter 9? We could read the entire chapter now to demonstrate the truth of what our confession has taught us here. We could read from Jude, the letter of Jude, where in that shortest of letters, the writer says in verse 4 these words, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." They are men living at the time of these people that Jude says their condemnation was written about long ago. And so we can see from these and many other passages that not only does the doctrine of election find its teaching and foundation within the Word of God, but so does the teaching of reprobation. And it is important that we know this and that we defend it, for in so doing we defend both the honor of God and the comfort of believers. Yes, we defend the honor of God, for we defend that God's sovereign will to save some is entirely free, most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable. That in the end, God's sovereign will is to be praised and glorified. We may not like that. We may want to believe that everyone should be given a chance to be saved. But of course, we were given a chance. In the Garden of Eden, God gave us a command not to sin, and we chose to. The fact that we suffer for that choice cannot be laid at the feet of God, but must be laid at the feet of man always. When we defend the teaching of reprobation, we defend the honor of our God. But we also defend the comfort of believers. Maybe you didn't notice that, but that's exactly how this article 15 now, begins. It says, "Moreover, Holy Scripture most especially highlights this eternal and undeserved grace of our election and brings it out more clearly for us," and then follows the teaching of reprobation. It says the teaching of reprobation testifies that your belonging to the company of the redeemed, your having faith and the Spirit of God at work within you, is so utterly remarkable because not everybody receives that grace, not everybody is able to experience that saving work. The doctrine of reprobation reminds us, as the redeemed of God's people, how privileged, how blessed, how amazingly blessed we are. For God in eternity past, when he gazed upon your existence, said yes, when he could well have said no. Indeed, look at how many people the Lord has said no to. But wonder of wonders, amazingly gracious, when he came to you, he said yes. And how rich is then your condition? How wonderful is your standing? For to be unbelieving, to be wicked and immoral, that's normal, that's ordinary, that's what everyone does. But to be in worship, to love to sing the praises of your God, to be in prayer before him and to sit under the preaching of his word, to proclaim your faith in him, that is something only the redeemed of God, the chosen of God do. So that when we see our brothers and sisters in this world who continue and persist in their unbelief, then we ought to at least praise God for his grace to us. For we are no better. Oh no, we may not sit in judgment and in pride over those who live in unbelief and sin, a natural tendency that we all have. We all want to say, listen, if they would just make better choices, they would be better people. If they weren't a little more like us, they'd be fine. But we ought to stand in awe instead of the simple fact that we are here, not for anything we have done, but because God so long ago chose us in Christ so that we might be saved. And it is that awe, that wonder that ought to also minister to each and every one who struggles with this teaching. Because humbled by the sovereignty of God in salvation, we may despair and declare that if God is so sovereign and there is nothing anyone can do to be saved, then surely this is not a comforting teaching, but a cruel and hopeless teaching. If there are some people whom God has chosen for eternal life, then there are some people destined for eternal damnation, and that's an awful thing to consider. And as that thought penetrates our hearts and minds, then at times we begin to wonder, do we maybe also belong to that company of the damned? Because truth be told, we're not always as pious as we ought to be. And we don't always live with the joy of the faith that we ought. And when we struggle, particularly with besetting sins and persistent sins, when we go through a season of sin and struggle, then the devil whispers in our ears, you are one of those, one of the passed over ones. You are not one of the chosen ones. Give in and give up, for there's nothing you can do to be saved. Then how do we quiet the uncertainty of our souls or of the souls of our children or friends as they wrestle with these questions? Now, we ought to understand and appreciate that in Article 16, as the authors of the canons deal with this very question, they do distinguish between two groups of struggling Christians. Those who do not actively experience within themselves a living faith. It's an interesting way to describe that, isn't it? They don't actively experience a living faith. That isn't to say that there isn't faith in them, but their assurance, their understanding, their sense of it, that their faith in Christ, which is weak and frail, we all ought to understand that, and that when they examine their trust in the Lord, they see it as paltry and tiny, and so do not have that living experience, that active experience within themselves of a living faith in Jesus Christ. They struggle wanting to know the work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in their life, but they stumble, they fail and falter. They do not experience these things as of yet. Such people, says the canons, are not to be disturbed by this teaching of reprobation. It also speaks then to those who do desire to turn to God, to be pleasing to Him. They are not of that group that actively do not experience living faith. These are our people who desire desperately to be right with Christ, but who may be already overburdened and overwhelmed with guilt and shame, who want to be in fellowship with the Lord, long to be with the Lord, not content with their condition, but do not know how to escape it, do not know how to be freed of it. To such people, say the canons as well, you ought not to be afraid of this teaching about the reprobate, which is just another way of saying you should not consider yourself among the company of the reprobate, so despairing that you can never be saved because God has passed over you. No, says the canons, that's not what you should think at all. Oh no, you are to instead be encouraged by the grace of God and by his faithfulness to his means of grace. You are to take advantage of these things and be upon your knees in prayer before the Lord, seeking his goodness and grace. Be in worship before the Lord, hearing that word and embracing it in your heart. Be participating in the sacraments of the church that your spirit may be nourished and fed by his grace. When you desire the things of the Lord, whether that is an active experience of his presence and power in your life, or that transformative renewal of the Spirit's presence taking you from sin into righteousness, when you desire these things of the Lord but do not yet experience them as you ought, then do not turn from the Lord, says the canons. Turn to him. Do not leave the place of fellowship, but stand fast in it. Do not despair, but depend upon your God for grace. We are not to take this teaching of reprobation and conclude from it, I'm a lost cause. It is impossible for me to be saved. I have been passed over. No, says the canons. No, you are to, in these moments of doubt and uncertainty, take heart to know that the Lord does not turn aside any who come to him. So come to him. Now, to be sure, there is a third category mentioned in Article 16. There are those who struggle, who do not believe that they are sufficiently redeemed, who do not show sufficient evidence of the fruit, who despair or doubt their own being chosen of the Lord. The canon says, persist in the use of God's means in order to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But there is a third category of people, and these are much worse. For they do not desire... They do not seriously desire to turn to God. They do not desire an active experience of God's grace in their lives. These are a group of people who have forgotten God, says the canons, and their Savior, and have abandoned themselves to immorality and wickedness and sin. These people, say the canons, should tremble. Now, the sad truth is, we all know people like this. People that we grew up with, people that we lived with, live with, family, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles. We all know people that were raised in the church and who have turned their back on the things of the Lord and who persist in living in their rebellion. To these people, the word of the Lord today is this: you should tremble. You should be in absolute terror. For your living, your rebelliousness, your wickedness is not missed by the Lord, is not overlooked by the just judge. No, he will condemn all who do not live in faith for him, all who do not trust in him alone, all who give their lives over to wickedness will suffer the eternal wrath of God. And so those who have given themselves over should tremble. But now notice, even in this, we are not content to say that they are reprobate. Because even here, the canons say that they should tremble until they turn to the Lord. The canons doesn't suggest that those people of whom we know, those who have been raised in the faith and who have left the faith and who are living many, maybe many decades in their rebelliousness and sin, and of whom you would say it is impossible, that there's no way that person is ever going to come to church again. I've heard that said about members of this congregation who have left in rebellion before the Lord, and you hear a story that maybe they're stirring in them a new faith, a new desire to be with the Lord. Maybe they're asking some tough questions or dealing with some tough issues, and you say, wouldn't it be wonderful if they came back to church? And the person you're speaking to says, well, they're definitely not coming back to Wellingport, I can tell you that. There's this hopelessness, this impossibility. Well, no, says the canons, that's not the case. When we meet these people who we think are utterly and completely lost causes, they are not an entirely lost cause if they turn seriously to the Lord. Just think in the history of redemption of the lost causes that God redeemed. Think about Abraham, the father of all believers, taken out of an idolatrous home. A home where he was taught to worship not the living God, but to worship the idols of the nations. Think about the Apostle Paul. If there was anybody you would swear could never possibly be saved, it would have been the Apostle Paul. As he stood there holding Stephen's coat, or the coats of those who stoned the deacon Stephen. In that moment, if you had said to Philip, Stephen's colleague in the ministry, if you had said to Philip, that man will stay in your house one day and you will welcome him for he will preach the gospel of Christ, you would have said you're out of your mind. That man is a Jew of Jews. That man is a Pharisee of Pharisees. There is no one more trapped in the denial of Jesus Christ than him. And Jesus met him on the road and said, you now serve me. Or think about the man who hung on the cross beside Jesus. Yes, with his colleague, with his fellow criminal, mocked Jesus for a time, persisted in saying wicked things about Jesus, till suddenly his voice fell silent. And as the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews mocked Jesus, saying, prove to us you're the Messiah, Jesus did that very thing for a man whose death was moments away. Suddenly confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That man who his family may have turned their back on, whose society would have said is utterly lost, in the moments before he died, said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, will we dare, in all right, say of anyone that we know that they are so totally lost, they must be reprobate? You will never hear it from this pulpit. Not even when those who live in sin and die in sin and are buried in the church, you will not hear it said that they are definitively passed over by God, for we never know. We know who's saved, and we know God can save at the death. And so we always deal compassionately, humbly, non-judgmentally, but seriously with those who live in sin. There is always hope in Jesus Christ. And so we call all men always to genuine repentance. Even those that we think are utterly lost, that there's no hope for them to be saved, we say yes, but the Lord can do a wonderful thing. And so we speak the word of hope to them. We call them to repentance and faith. Because this we know, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, of whom I am chief. And if the Lord can save you and can save me, he can save anyone. And so we do not go back in the mists of time to look in the book of life to see if that brother or that unbelieving brother or sister has their name in that book. What we do is we come to them and say, you need to repent. You need to tremble at the thought that you might be one of those who is left in your sin and that the judgment of Christ might fall upon you. You need to tremble because Jesus Christ is coming and the judge will hold you accountable for your sins. But we need to promise them that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And so the doctrine of reprobation serves for us as a vital warning, as an important reminder that when it comes to salvation, God is sovereign, and we are utterly dependent upon him. And if the Lord has worked in our hearts and in our lives, then we ought to rejoice all the more. We ought to praise him from hearts deeply moved by gratitude that he in his wisdom has called us into his fellowship and into his people. And those that we know that are unbelieving, if there are there here today watching on the live stream in the sanctuary, who do not know that peace that passes understanding, do not despair. Hear the word of the gospel and believe, rest in it anew. Trust this Savior who speaks to you a word of promise. He will keep his promise, for he is faithful. And so if you desire a living experience, an active experience of living faith in Jesus Christ, then be on your knees before the Lord. And if you seriously desire to turn to the Lord, then cry out to Him, for He will answer your prayer. Of this you may be certain. And to those who refuse, who reject, and who deny this, Lord, we call upon you to tremble, to be terrified at the thought that you might face this God. And we call upon you to turn and to flee into the safe refuge of Jesus Christ, for He will welcome you. He does not turn away any who come to Him. Let's praise Him for that in prayer. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, this teaching of reprobation is, as Calvin said, an awful decree. And it does, Lord, cause us to tremble at the thought of those that we know, Lord, who have turned their back on your gospel and grace. And so we pray, Heavenly God and Father, that you would spur in us both a sense of peace and of assurance that we have been chosen, but not a sense of pride and judgment to look down upon those around us and to say, well, but they're just reprobate. But instead, Lord, to be earnest in our seeking them and in our calling them to repentance. Help us, Heavenly God and Father, as only you are able. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.